Conviction. That's a word that you're going to see throughout this sermon this morning. It's a word that I know you've heard, but it's a word that sometimes I don't think we understand. Conviction is when you have a belief, but it's not merely a belief that you hold. A conviction is a belief that holds you. Conviction is when you are so convinced of the truthfulness of something, of the essentialness of something, that you don't have any choice but to act because of it. Conviction holds you in its grip. A conviction leads someone to be willing to put their own safety aside. It leads someone to put their own comfort aside. It leads us to put our own convenience aside. And we put everything aside because this act must be done. This conviction has gripped me. This truth, I must follow it. And there are many historical examples of people acting on conviction. I always have, when I think about conviction, an image of Martin Luther standing before a tribunal of church officials, and they are accusing him of heresy. Why? Because he has spoken against the authority structures of the church, and he has said that the Bible alone is the authority. And he has said that salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And so here is Martin Luther standing before this tribunal of church officials, and they are asking him to renounce everything that he has written. And he knows what's at stake. In that moment, he knows that a failure, a refusal to renounce, probably means the end of his life. But Martin Luther is led by conviction, not convenience. And Martin Luther says these words, "I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." I believe that we live in a day and age where conviction is a rare thing. I believe that we tend to value comfort and convenience over truth, over conviction, and that we're willing even to sacrifice things that people formerly would have thought were essential for the sake of our own further comfort. We are so paranoid about offending people. We are so interested in avoiding any and all conflict. We are so in tune with always being politically correct that acting and living by conviction is a rare thing. There's not a whole lot of it today. Last week, we were introduced to a man named Nehemiah. A man named Nehemiah who was living in a foreign land. The people of Israel are under exile. They had been under exile for a number of years. And Nehemiah gets the news, the bad news, that the walls have been, there's been a fire and they've been destroyed around Jerusalem. There had been some attempts to rebuild them, but it's not going well. But Nehemiah responds in faith. He responds in prayer. And the reason he responds in the way he does is because Nehemiah is a man who is led by conviction. He sees his life in the context of God's story that God is telling. He sees his life in the context of what God is doing, and he knows that he has a role to play in the plan of God. And that is something that I pray that every single one of you believes too. That your life has a role to play in the plan of God. Do you believe that? And I say that to you, I don't care if you're 75 years old, I don't care if you're 5 years old. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a role to play in the plans and purposes of God. And so we look to Nehemiah. This morning, when we look to Nehemiah, we are going to see that his plan is going to begin unfolding. And the first thing that I want us to see about Nehemiah in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2 is convictional courage. Convictional courage. Look with me in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So this is the month of Nisan. This is 4 months after Nehemiah had received the news. So he has been praying, fasting, mourning, weeping, preparing for 4 months. And then we arrive here. It's the 20th year of the king when wine was before him. So this is a festive atmosphere. That's what's being described here. The moment that Nehemiah is about to describe for us is a moment where there's a party going on. There is wine before the king. Nehemiah is his cupbearer. And so Nehemiah is the one who serves the king. And so that's what he's busy doing. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Then he gives us this. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And what Nehemiah is telling us right now is that all along throughout his life, however long he's been the cupbearer, he had never been sad in the presence of the king. But all that's about to change. We continue. Verse 2. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I'm going to pause here for a moment. Nehemiah is the cupbearer for a king. Now, this is a context we don't know very well. Nehemiah tells us that he is sad in the presence of the king, and Nehemiah tells us that when he's questioned about his sadness, he's afraid. Now, why is he afraid? I think that there are various reasons that he could be afraid. I think one of the reasons he could be afraid is because he is in the presence of the king of the kingdom who's trying to have a party, and Nehemiah's like raining on his parade. Like, I'm sure that that's gotten people's heads taken off in the past, right? You don't do things like this. You are the cupbearer. You aren't supposed to be the dour one in the room. Cupbearers are probably a lot like umpires. The best ones you don't notice are there. Well, Nehemiah is being noticed. It's not good. But I think there's another reason why Nehemiah says he was very much afraid. And I think that is because this is Nehemiah's moment where his heart begins racing and that lump begins developing in his throat, and the Holy Spirit is telling Nehemiah, "This is it your plan? It's time to put it into action." And that's what he does. So Nehemiah is sad. He's been asked about his sadness. Now he is going to tell the king what's going on. Look with me at verse 3. "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates has been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." We'll return to that. Verse 5. "And I said to the king," here's his request. Number one, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" Nehemiah gives him some answer to that question. It's not recorded. And then we learn, "So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time." Now, this may not seem like much to you, but it is. Ezra and Nehemiah are usually considered one book together in the Bible. And if you go back to Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, there had been a previous time when Israel had tried to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, and all the nations around had complained at that time, and they had sent word to this very king accusing Israel of sedition and of being rebellious and wicked. And King Artaxerxes, this very king that Nehemiah is talking to, asking this of, had responded by saying and ordering that all the work to rebuild Jerusalem must stop. This king, Nehemiah knows that. And so here is Nehemiah, very much afraid, in the presence of the most powerful man on the earth at this time. And he is asking him again to begin work on something that this king had put an end to years earlier. Nehemiah is acting very boldly. But it's even more than that. Because if you're going to go for it, if you're going to make a request, you might as well go big, right? So Nehemiah says, I'm not just going to ask for the minimum. I'm going to ask for more. Not only that, look at verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. Not only that, King Artaxerxes, will you give me letters so that if I meet anyone who opposes me, I have your authority, your signature, and I can show them that, and it's like a passport. I can pass right through. Will you sign a passport for me to go and rebuild Judah, the city of Jerusalem? But not only that. That's not all I'm asking for, king. There's more. Look at verse 8. And not only letters to those who are governors of the province beyond the river, but a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So not only am I asking your permission, but will you fund my trip too? Go big or go home, man. Some of my kids go by this same philosophy, by the way. I mean, if you're going to ask for something, you might as well ask for it all. And that's what Nehemiah does. He wants permission. He wants letters to get him through. The word I'm looking for, I'm slipping my mind, but opposition, that's it. And then third, he wants resources. Will you give me these things? And what I love about this passage so much is this admission that he gives us where he says, I was very much afraid. I love this. Because this is what allows us to identify with what's going on in this scene. Because you know that you would have been very much afraid too. And you know that there's things in your life right now that you're very much afraid about. This is where we live. We are afraid all the time because there are things in our lives that remind us daily, I'm not in control. You get a weird feeling in your chest. You get afraid. You know something's coming up. You've never encountered it before. Fear. And Nehemiah says, here I am, I'm in this situation, and I'm afraid. And him admitting this allows us to get a biblical understanding of what courage is, because I think sometimes we mistakenly think that courageous people are fearless people. And that's not true. Because this is what we do. We want to justify our failure to act By saying we're different than them. Oh, I don't act because I'm an introvert. You see the narrative, how this works? The reason I don't speak when I need to speak and say the things that need to be said is because I'm just not that kind of person. I'm not the kind of person that does those things. But look at those people over there. Those are the fearless kind of people. Those are the kind of people, I just don't have what they have. And Nehemiah says that is a false lie. I was afraid. And yet, I acted courageously. Courage does not mean the absence of fear. Courage means acting in the face of your fear. It means following conviction even when it means risk to yourself. In fact, if you think about it, courage requires fear. If there's not something to be afraid of, you don't even have the opportunity to be courageous. You have to overcome that. I told you the quote from Martin Luther earlier, where Luther stands before the church officials. What's so powerful about that story, and if you go back in history and study it, that wasn't his immediate answer. The first time they came to him and asked him, "Will you recant all the books that you have written?" You know what Luther said? "Can I have a night to pray and think about it?" He knew what was at stake. He knew that that was not an answer that he could take lightly. And so Luther took a night and prayed in torment. I guarantee you he didn't sleep that night. And yet he came back the next day and said, "I will not recant a word, even if you kill me. I must be true to God." He faced his fears, and that was courage. That's what courage is. But we skipped over it. Did you notice what happens in 4, verse 4? "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' And Nehemiah says, 'So I prayed to the God of heaven.'" We have no idea what the content of this prayer was, but he's in the presence of the king. And so this couldn't have been one of those prayers that's like thought out and drawn out. This was probably like a, "God help me." That was his prayer. "God help me. God give me courage. God give me the words that I'm about to say. God be with me." People refer to this as an arrow prayer, where you just shoot an arrow up to God, asking for his grace. Nehemiah is willing to be courageous in the face of danger, in the face of earthly power, because Nehemiah is aware of a greater power that is for him, not against him. Do you see that? He's in the presence of power, but he's aware that he's in the presence of greater power, and he has access to that power. And all the way through, look at verse 8, "For the good hand of my God was upon me." Nehemiah knows that every single step of the way, God is with him, God is for him, God will not leave him or forsake him. And so he acts. His courage is rooted in who God is. It's rooted in God's presence. So I want to ask you this morning the question that I've been asking myself all week. What convictional action have you been refusing to take because of fear? Think about it. I'm sure that there's some of you in here who have been procrastinating a difficult conversation that you know you need to have, but you are terrified of the way that person's going to respond. But you know convictionally that you must speak the truth in love. Will you follow the conviction of God, or will you run to refuge to your own convenience and comfort? Some of you need to confess sin. You have been living in sin and you know that it needs to be brought out, but you are terrified of the consequences of confessing something you have done. But you know that that is the right thing to do, and it doesn't matter what kind of lies or justifications you tell yourself, you will not be free of that sin until you bring it out into the light. Convictional courage. The question Nikki and I have been asking, and I bring this out to you because if you think about it, pray for us. We know that God is leading us at some point to adopt again. And the question I'm asking is, the reason why we're delaying this decision, is it a fear or is it wisdom? Like, these are the kinds of things you have to ask, right? Because you can be foolish and justify it with wisdom. Or sometimes you can be irresponsible if you're not wise. And it has nothing to do with fear. But these are the kinds of things that this passage leads us to ask. Like, what is the uncomfortable mountain that's standing in my way that I'm not willing right now to cross because I'm afraid? And God is telling me, but you need to. You've got to act. You can't sit in the sidelines any longer. I am with you. I will go with you. The consequences may be bad, but my hand will never come away from you. That's what Nehemiah is doing. Conviction over comfort. He values the power of God over the power of man. Here's the second thing we see. Convictional guidance. Look with me at verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So I just want y'all to know that these governors beyond the river, when you see them throughout Nehemiah, these are not the friends of Nehemiah. These are the enemies of the people of Israel. One of them is a Samaritan who traditionally, historically, have been opposed to Israel for lots of reasons, but we're not going to get into that right now. And another one of them is an Ammonite who is listed amongst all the peoples that will oppose Israel all the way through the Bible. And the king knows that Nehemiah is going to be in trouble. And so the king sends him with officers of an army and horsemen. He's like, I'm going to send you, and I'm even going to send you with protection. So Nehemiah is traveling. By the way, this would have been a long journey. We don't get into that here, but think about this man who was in comfort, who's risking everything to go to back to his homeland. Even his own life. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. That's the reception. And then Nehemiah gets there, and we find out that he is going to go. The first thing he's going to do is a secret mission, espionage. He's going to go spy. Verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Notice that language that keeps popping up. God was with me. God's hand was upon me. God had put it into my heart. That's going to be really important in a moment. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And so Nehemiah goes on a secret mission to inspect the damage, to inspect the walls. And he doesn't tell anybody. And the reason why I think he doesn't tell anyone is because he is wisely making sure that no one finds out his intentions before he begins executing them, because there will be opposition, as we will see later. He doesn't want the opposition to stop them from even getting started. But I want to focus on what he says in verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Nehemiah, all the way through, never one time questions the reality that he is being led by God. He is being guided by God. The Lord. He believes that. Now think about this with me, because you know you're interested in this question too. I did college ministry for 10 years. I got asked all the time about what is God's will for my life. Three M's that people wanted to know. Who does God will for me to marry? That was number one. Not necessarily in order, but it was the most common. Number two, what should I major in? Because, like, that means, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? Could you please help me figure out what God's will is for this? And the third M is move. Where am I supposed to live? Where is it going to happen? Location, who am I going to do it with? What am I going to be doing? The three M's, we are obsessed with questions today about God's guidance and discovering God's will and wanting to know what's next. And if only we could know, if only God would just drop down this beautiful book and we opened it and it tells all the future of our life story so that we can follow the script perfectly, then everything would just go perfectly right in my life and all would be well. But I want you to notice, Nehemiah doesn't have that here. All the way through Nehemiah, not one time are we told of a dream. Not one time are we told of a vision. Not one time are we told of even a prophecy. And yet Nehemiah, all the way through, is confident that he is following the will of the Lord. How? Because I don't know about you, but I don't get many dreams. I don't get visions. I believe that God's prophetic utterance is fully revealed to us in the completed scriptures. So I'm not even looking for prophecy. How do we live with confidence in the will of God when we don't have God dropping the plan down for us? Because that's not usually the way it works. Well, I think there's two things here. Number one, what we talked about last week. Nehemiah has been living in God's story. Nehemiah has been rehearsing the good news of the gospel, God's promises. Nehemiah is familiar, intimately familiar with God's word. Nehemiah is praying kingdom prayers. His longings are in line with God's glory. He wants God's will to be done. The Lord's Prayer, or an early version of it, is on his lips and in his heart. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the first step to living with confidence. Because if that is true of you, if you prioritize the kingdom of God over your own kingdom, if you live with a concern for His glory versus a concern for your own glory, you can do a number of different things and you can be confident that you are going to be living in God's will. At that point, go be whatever you want to be. Make wise decisions, but know that you're following Christ. Your priorities are His. But there's a second thing involved here. Nehemiah has a deep belief in God's providential control over his life. And this is really important, church. Listen to me. The word providence is not a word that we use a lot. It kind of feels like an antiquated word, but it's a really significant word biblically. Do you remember the story of Joseph? The best way to describe providence I know is the story of Joseph. Joseph gets sinned against, right? Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Joseph is mistreated. He's mistreated by everyone until he comes into the favor of the Pharaoh. Remember that? And the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, brings him in and makes him the second-ranked person in the whole entire kingdom. And Joseph doesn't really know why he's there, but it comes to find out, at the end of the day, his brothers come, there's a famine in the land, they're hungry, Israel is on the verge of being wiped out, and because Joseph is where he is positionally in the kingdom of Egypt, he is in a position to save the people of Israel, his own brothers, his family, so that the promises of God can continue their march through history. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." That's the providence of God. The providence of God means that there are no accidents in history. The providence of God is where Esther says, I am here in this realm for such a time as this. Nehemiah believes that he is a cupbearer in this kingdom for such a time as this. He doesn't believe in accidents. He believes that God has been accomplishing his purposes through the free actions and even the rebellion and even the sin of humankind all the way from the beginning. That at the end of the day, God's will prevail. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And this is liberating for you as a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, because what this means is that you don't have to fear making that one decision that's going to forever cast you out of God's will and you'll never find your way back in, because that's not the way it works. God even uses your mistakes to further his purposes. We look back and listen, church, I could recount for days bad decisions and regrets and things that I've done that if I could go back, I would change them. But there's another sense in which I look back on my story and I'm able to see that God's invisible hand was using every single one of even those mistakes. We have a sovereign God. We have a God who doesn't make mistakes. You might, he doesn't. The mystery of his providence, this is a truth that should liberate you to live your life boldly. It should liberate you to be able to say, I am right where I'm supposed to be. How do I know? Because this is where God's put me. Because through the circumstances of my life, this is where I'm at. And he may have big changes for you in the future, but you better know that right this moment, you are exactly where God wants you to be, because he doesn't make mistakes. Faithful action begins where your feet are. You want to be faithful to God, it starts right now. It starts where you are. Don't dream of some distant future where some ideal place where if you were only there, oh, then you could be really faithful. That's a lie from Satan. Faithful action begins here. But here's the third thing I want us to see, and the final thing in this passage. I want us to see Nehemiah's convictional leadership. Look with me at verse 17. So Nehemiah, the secret is no more. He is going to come and he is going to tell the people of the plan. And so this is what he does in verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Now this is important right here, because I think it takes leadership sometimes to show people that, hey, there's ruin all around you, right? Where you are right now is not a good place. I've seen many faithful people who are personally faithful to God put up with a lot of faithlessness in churches around them because they're unable to see what's going on around them. Nehemiah comes, and these people, this is all they had ever known. A whole generation has passed. They have never known anything but exile, and Nehemiah wants them to know this is not the way it's supposed to be. And so he tells them, look at the trouble that we're in. Look at the ruins. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And he continues, verse 18, and I told them, notice that the providential language continues in verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. You see that? I told them how God had led me before the king and how he had opened the way for the king to put it in the king's heart to allow me to come and to even give me the resources and the letters that I needed. He told them of the hand of the God that had been upon him for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And here's their response. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But he's not done. He's going to go out to the enemies now, verse 19. So he's told the people of Israel, they are now ready, they are strengthened, they believe that God is in this, they are ready to follow their leader. So now he's going to go out beyond the gates and he's going to talk to the enemies of the people of Israel. And this is what he says to them. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Now, I want you to notice something. They mention the king. They say, "Are you rebelling against the king?" Meaning Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah could have easily said, "No, I've got a letter right here." Right? He doesn't say that. Because again, he is living under a higher authority than King Artaxerxes, and he wants them to know by what authority he's really there. Verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." You keep living on this earthly secular plane where you think that the universe is a closed system and what you see is all that there is. My God is invisible. He transcends history. He is guiding every step. He will guarantee that we prosper. Convictional leadership requires accuracy of language. That's what we learn here. He's using language precisely and carefully. He's choosing words that powerfully depict what's really happening so that people will be motivated to follow him. So often we fail at leading simply because we don't aptly and ably describe what's happening to the people we're trying to lead. I'll just give you one example. I had somebody recently ask me, "Your church does a VBS." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "It's huge. I said, it's the highlight of our summer. Every single member is there serving and doing something in, as a part of it. It's huge. We had over 100 kids come." I said, we barely have 100 people on a Sunday morning. How? How do you do that? This isn't something I came up with. This is something I've learned at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. Is it because I talk about what's really going on and people respond? How do you get people to sign up for that? I got like 5 people doing our VBS. Because when we talk about what's happening at something like VBS, we use language that accurately depicts what's happening. And so instead of standing before people and saying, "Hey, you know, we're going to have a VBS next week. It's a great opportunity. We're gonna feed some animal crackers and juice to kids. I hope you want to come." And you know what you're thinking right now. If I stood up before you and gave you that announcement, how many of you would run to the sign-up sheet after the service? Not many. Some of you would, because it's just like, it's in you to serve. And you're like, "Well, I'm there. Rain or shine, hell or high water, I'll be there, Pastor." And I appreciate you, by the way. But when we look at the scriptures and we say things like, "Satan hates your children, and he's always hated children, and he hates children in Oldham County, but Jesus loves them, and Jesus wants to give them hope, and Jesus wants to give them salvation, and Jesus wants this church to be a place of refuge for children to come and hear the good news and know that they don't have to fear." That's biblical. And that's what's really going on. And when you hear that, it changes everything, doesn't it? Of course we want to be here for that. Of course we want to help Jesus love children. Of course we want to oppose the forces of darkness in the kingdom of Satan. Of course we want to do that. And all of you come. And it's a beautiful thing. As we lead fathers, mothers, bosses, discipleship group leaders, teachers, whatever, as you lead, use language that's accurate about what's really going on. Don't cut God out of your words. Show your children, when you discipline them, the connection between what they're doing and God. Show them how God thinks about it. Doesn't matter that it makes you mad. Show them what God thinks. This is how you lead people. This is what Nehemiah is showing us. And we can learn so much from Nehemiah. But as we talk about Nehemiah, it would be a shame if we missed the main point of all this. You know what that is? It's this. Nehemiah is the story of God raising up a man who risks his life and sets aside the security of living in a king's palace to give himself for the redemption of his people. Have you ever heard that story before? You have. Because we celebrate one who's greater than Nehemiah, who did the exact same thing, who didn't leave an earthly kingdom, but left the comfort and security of his Father's eternal kingdom in heaven to come down, risking and giving his life so that he could work towards and sacrifice himself for the redemption of his people. That's the gospel. This is a gospel story. This is Jesus. The question for you and the question for me is, will this be our story, or will we live out another one? Let's pray together.